when we consider the idea of change in a broad context, it can be really something that is positive in nature. For example, when a change that I've recognized in my own life is as Alexis and I grow in our relationship and as we begin to strive to be more Christ-like in our relationship, changes in our relationship begin to occur. And as we begin to progress, we see more and more changes, and that's a good kind of change. And maybe you've experienced that same sort of thing. I see you men who are nodding your heads that that is something that we experience, and that's a good kind of change. Or perhaps when a father makes the changes or the necessary changes to become a better example for his children. Whether that to be giving up a nasty habit, or whether it be him setting aside more devotional time with his family, whatever it may be, when he makes the decision to become more Christ-like, that's a good kind of change. And if you've ever had the joy or the pleasure of converting somebody, we know that when we see a new Christian begin to make the necessary changes in his life to begin the process of becoming more sanctified and set apart from the world, we see those kinds of changes, and that's a very good and positive kind of change. But again, when we consider the idea of change in a very broad kind of context, not all change is good, and not all change is positive. We have in our presence available to us the very perfect Word of God. And when you take something that is perfect, and you begin to either make small changes or big changes, the only thing that could possibly come from that is for it to either become flawed or imperfect. In other words, you can't make that which is perfect more perfect. It doesn't work that way. That's contradicting to the term of perfect. And inside this perfect Word of God is the very means of our calling. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, it tells us that. And when we consider how significant the Word of God is, the perfect Word of God is to our lives, our relationship with God depends upon it. As we begin to mold our lives around it, as we begin to strive to make our lives more Christ-like and more godly in any way that we possibly can. And that is why eliminating that kind of change produces full allegiance to Christ. Now, Paul deals with this in Galatians chapter 1, which is where we're going to be spending our time this evening. But I want us to look at two reasons why eliminating change produces full allegiance to Christ. And we're going to begin by looking at the first part of that statement. The eliminating of change. Why is it necessary to eliminate changes to the perfect Word of God or the perfect gospel? Paul begins in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. He says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him and who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Well, the first question that we need to ask ourselves when we come across this verse is, what is this different gospel that Paul is referring to here? We see in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 12 that there are brethren, Jewish brethren, who are compelling other brethren to be circumcised. And we see that Paul made it very clear in chapter 2 and verse 16 that we are not justified through works of the law, but through faith in Christ. In other words, they were binding outside of the gospel. They were binding outside of the truth of the gospel, using the words of Paul in chapter 2. But Paul used this word deserting in verse 6. And this word can carry with it the idea of changing mind and allegiance if we look at it in the original language. And the way I always pictured it is when you have two opposing armies. I picture this old-fashioned or these ancient wars where you have two opposing armies facing each other and you have them in a straight row. And what would happen is they would be standing there and then all of a sudden they'd start running towards each other. And as you're on your side of the army, or you're with your fellow countrymen going towards your opposing army, And as you get closer and closer together, you start running towards them. And as you're about to collide with the other army, you just turn around automatically and you start fighting against your own army, changing mind and allegiance. You know, when we consider this word deserting, a lot of different things come to mind. You know, you may sometimes when you're driving down the road, you see a house, perhaps. And you see this house and it's all beaten down and torn up and you see the wood, it's falling apart. And you know that nobody's been there in a while, no one's taking care of it. That's a deserted house, something that's completely left behind. That is what this word is trying to say, and it says that they were deserting Christ. But the irony is they didn't completely turn to a different religion. They didn't say, okay, well, I'm going to go start worshiping Buddha, or I'm going to go start worshiping Muhammad. I'm going to go start worshiping something completely different. That's not what they did to desert Christ. The only thing that they had to do to desert Christ was to add to his gospel in the context of Galatians. As we read in chapter 6 and verse 12, they were adding to his gospel by trying to bind the old law onto brethren. But again, this word deserting means that they were completely leaving him behind. And it says here in verse 7, it says, not that there is a different gospel. The first point I'd like to make here is that man is incapable of producing his own gospel. Man cannot fabricate his own gospel, either by adding to the gospel of Christ or by turning to something completely different. And that's what these Jewish brethren needed to understand. But in verse, if we turn back over to chapter 6 and verse 12, we get a little bit of insight as to why these brethren or what it was that was causing them to add to the gospel of Christ. And we can see that they were doing it for themselves. But number one, it says that they were doing it for a good showing in the flesh. That refers back to what Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 10. It says, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? When we think about reasons why we would change the gospel for a good showing in the flesh, lots of different things can run through your mind. It's not easy to stay true to the gospel in a world that wants to change it and wants to adapt to it, wants to either take away from it or add to it. It's not easy to say, this is what I'm going to do. I'm a New Testament Christian, so therefore I'm going to obey the gospel of Christ even in a world that's going to persecute you. It says there in chapter 6 and verse 12 that they were doing it to avoid persecution. And the only reason a man would have to change the gospel is to please other men, whether that man is himself or it was his companions around him, the people around him. But the second reason that we are given is to avoid persecution. The first one was a good showing in the flesh, and number two, it says that they were trying to avoid persecution. And when we consider the Jewish community, we look at what they would have had to go through in order to become a Christian. They had a community where if you were someone who left the Jewish teachings, you would have been alienated from everything that you knew. You would have been someone who was completely shut out. You could no longer communicate with those who you perhaps grew up with, who you perhaps looked up to. Now, if you've ever had family who are outside of the church, you've ever experienced loved ones who believe something contrary to Scripture, you realize that it's not easy to be persecuted by those whom you love. It's not easy to be persecuted by those whom you perhaps formerly looked up to. That's what these Jewish brethren were facing, and as a result, change was happening to the gospel. They were doing things to please man and to please Christ, or they were attempting to please both. We feel the same way when we're, again, as we talked about this morning, when we're teaching somebody who we care about, someone who's not getting it. It is very tempting to want to change the gospel to fit their needs. And that's what these Jewish brethren were facing. But again, verse 7 says, not that there is a different gospel, that there were some who were troubling them and wanting to distort the gospel of Christ. And we've seen two major concepts, and that there is no such thing as another gospel, and that they were changing the gospel of Christ. But Paul refers to them as troubled and as hindered and bewitched because they showed allegiance to men. But since man cannot fabricate his own gospel, what does that mean for us? The second point I'd like for us to see this evening is that you cannot show both allegiance to Christ and to men. And we've observed that to some degree already, but I'd like for us to take that a little bit farther. It says in verse 8, he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And if you go continuing on in verse 9, Paul in a lot of ways repeats himself. And I know that this is probably not the way this actually happened, but when I see repetition in Scripture, the way I envision it in my brain is I think about how the inspired writer was writing this letter. And when you see him writing the letter, and as he's writing verse 8, you see him begin to write verse 9. And as the Spirit is moving Paul to write this letter to the church in Galatia, the churches in the region of Galatia, he begins to write the same thing. And I just picture Paul stopping and saying, wait a second, I just wrote that. Why are you having me write this again? And the Spirit telling him, because you need to. It's that important. And again, I'm reminded of what we're taught in the book of Galatians. Or I'm sorry, in the book of Revelation. When it says that when judgment day comes, the books are going to be opened. That we are going to be judged according to the word of God. And when I think about how many of those who are God is going to bring to Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. Or Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, I'm sorry. And God says, look, I wrote it twice, just in case you missed it the first time. Do you think that when an inspired writer repeats himself, that it's important that we listen? You think that when Paul took the time in the pages of his writings to write, let this person who had changed the gospel of Christ and desert Christ in the process, let him be accursed. And if any one of you comes teaching a different gospel contrary to the one that I gave to you, let that person be accursed, whether he's an angel from heaven. He says it twice. And again, when we see repetition in Scripture, that's something that we need to pay attention to. But if you would keep your finger over there in Galatians chapter 1 and turn over to chapter 5, Paul is giving a somewhat of a contrast between a yoke of slavery and freedom in Christ. And he begins in chapter 5 in verse 1. He says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. And do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. And now we today may not struggle with binding the old law like the Jewish brethren would have had. We don't struggle with that unless you're someone who comes from a Jewish background and has the same sort of background that the first century brethren would have had. But he says, if you are someone who is going to bind the old law, you would need to do it perfectly. You would need to be someone who is keeping the whole law. In other words, you need to make no mistakes. And we learn in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 that all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It is not possible for us to keep the old law perfectly. Hence why Christ needed to come and why we need grace. But the point is boiled down to, if we're going to accept both man, what man has to say concerning our salvation, and Christ, it says that Christ is of no advantage to you. It's just as impossible for the old law to get you to heaven as it is for some man creating his own gospel. Again, whether he's adding to it, taking away from it, completely deserting it and leaving it behind and worshiping something else, it does not matter. It says, let that person be accursed. But he continues on in verse 4. He says, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. It is not acceptable to show allegiance to both men and to Christ. That's not something that we can do. That's not something that's optional. And the world is going to tell us that if you have faith and if you're a good person, you're someone who is generally a good person, then you're going to be okay. The world is going to come up with all these different systems of justification, and they're going to tell you that because of those things that you're going to be okay. But we as Christians understand that there's only one way. There's only one gospel. And I know in a lot of ways I'm preaching to the choir, so to speak. But we need to understand that, by way of reminder, that any system of justification that is not exactly what Christ prescribed will not achieve us salvation. Now, when we hear this passage preached, many times it's referring to those who are in the denominational world. Whether you're talking about the Roman Catholics who add to the scriptures with their extra biblical text that they've canonized, or you're talking about the Book of Mormon and who those who advocate and defend the Book of Mormon. You know, they're the ones that are adding to the gospel. Me, a member of the church, I can't do that. Well, who is this letter written to? It says that it's written to the church, right? The churches of Christ. And they were so much in violation of this passage that Paul had to write a letter to correct them concerning their violations. And of course, he discusses other things in this letter as well. But we need not to have the attitude that just because I'm a member of the Lord's church, which we are. We are members of the Lord's church if you've obeyed the gospel. But that does not mean that we cannot violate this passage. But the question I want to ask us this evening is, if we were changing the gospel, would we even know it? And of course, I'm not pointing fingers in any direction. This is just a general question. Would we even know it? Are we even spending enough time in God's Word, studying each individual letter, discovering the purpose and the meaning behind those letters, enough to know whether or not I'm pulling a passage out of its context, or whether or not I'm doing something with the gospel that I shouldn't be? Studying God's Word, there are no shortcuts to studying God's Word. If you talk to any preacher, I've heard a lot about, you know, different men of faith, whether they're preachers or not. And you hear about these men, and they can rattle off Scripture, and they know so much about the Bible, and of course they're older men. And you ask them, you know, how did you get that way? I'd like to be like you. Well, they'll tell you, well, spend the next 50 or 60 years of your life studying the Bible, and you'll be just like me. There are no shortcuts when it comes to studying the Scriptures. There are no shortcuts when it comes to knowing what it is that we're supposed to be teaching others. You know, we can't have this attitude of what it is that I can teach Scripture, so to speak. And I know that phrase is somewhat confusing, but it's inserting your own ideas into the text. We need to have the idea of what is it that I can learn from Scripture, rather than what is it that I can make Scripture say. Because we can make Scripture say just about anything we want, right? I know you've all heard the examples of a preacher saying, oh, what are you going to preach on? And he goes and he points in the Bible randomly, and he comes up to the Scripture where it says Judas hung himself. And then he flips over a couple pages, and then he, without looking, points to another passage, and it says, what you do, do quickly. You know, you can make Scripture say whatever it is that you want when you completely disregard the context and disregard what the original intent of it was. But would we even know if we were changing the gospel? You know, I had a girl come up to me. She was a young lady that was in a youth group that I was working with for a short amount of time. And she came up to me and she said, "Sage, I've discovered something great." And I was like, "What?" I was excited about it. And she said, "Making Bible classes is easy." I looked at her for a second and I was confused. And I thought to myself, "Well, you must have discovered something that I don't know, because it's not easy for me to make Bible classes." And she said, "It's real easy. All you have to do is to go to the back of the Bible where it has all these different categories listed and has all these scriptures listed underneath them. And all you have to do is line them up in some sort of fashion and, you know, tie them in together somehow. And there you go. You have a Bible class." And I thought to myself at the time, that's pretty clever for someone of her age to even really know that that section of the Bible was there. And I'll admit, at that point in time, I didn't know that that section of the Bible was there. But how many preachers and teachers or Bible class, or people who conduct Bible class studies, do that same sort of thing? As we know that those sections in the back of the Bible are not inspired. Concordances are not inspired. We have this term that we use at Bear Valley to refer to preachers who do this type of Bible study. We call them concordance preachers, of just lining up different passages, and we don't really understand the context or know what it is that that is supposed to intend, but we line it up anyways, and we make it say whatever it is that I want it to say. How many of us would understand or know whether or not a passage was being pulled from its context? And again, this is just one way to change the gospel of Christ. And again, just one other way. I was at a congregation where a man stood up to speak. And I appreciate his intentions. I knew full well what his intentions in saying this was. But he stood up and he said, I don't remember the exact number, but he said, "If I don't take so many people, X amount of people with me to heaven, I just don't see how God could let me in." And he put a number on it. I understand that he was trying to encourage others to go out and share the gospel and say, you need to be someone who's evangelistic and an evangelistic mindset. And I understand that. But are we thinking about what it is that we're saying? Putting a number on how many people we've converted, does that mean that once I've converted so many people in my lifetime that I've earned my salvation? Does that mean that when I've performed so many baptisms, or I've conducted so many Bible studies, or I've written so many bulletin articles, or whatever it is that I do, does that mean that I've earned my salvation in any way? Because that's the way that it sounds if I'm a new Christian and not understanding what his intentions are. And again, this man had pure intentions. But I believe in many ways the Jewish brethren had pure intentions. They were binding circumcision. In many ways, they had this idea that you needed to become a good Jew before you became a good Christian. They thought that if you were going to be godly, that's the way that you were going to do it. But what does Paul say? "If any man preaches to you a gospel contrary to the one that I preach to you, let him be accursed." One of the most nerve-wracking things as a preacher, or anyone who conducts a lesson or a Bible study, should be, am I preaching the truth about what Christ had to say about that verse? We understand, because of inspiration, that all Scripture is God-breathed. It all came from the mouth of God. He intended it to mean a certain thing, and there's only one meaning to a passage. We can apply it in different ways a lot of times, but there's only one meaning. What is it that the inspired writer intended for that passage? Again, we need to take the time necessary to make sure that we are staying in harmony with the truth of the gospel by eliminating change and producing full allegiance to Christ, being entirely on his side. We need to also make sure that we're not binding where Christ does not bind. And even if that makes us uncomfortable, that's something that we need to grasp. Because that's where the Jewish brethren made their mistake, right? They got uncomfortable. They got uncomfortable with the fact that Christ did not teach circumcision. So they added that to what Christ had to teach. And because of that, it says that they were severed from Christ. And I understand this harsh language that Paul is using. And it's something that's not the easiest to hear. It's not something that we all want to hear, but it's something that we all desperately need to hear. That we need to stay true to the gospel, and that takes work. You know, we as the churches of Christ, I've heard so many stories after story about how the churches of Christ used to be known as people of the Bible. They used to have that reputation. If you had a Bible question, you went to someone who was a member of the Church of Christ. And I know that I have so many more places to visit, and I am in no position to draw a conclusion, but it would appear as though that the church has lost that reputation. Having been door knocking in various places and talking about what our reputation is as the churches of Christ, as the Lord's church here on earth, we need to be ones who are striving to maintain that kind of reputation. Ones who will not change the gospel for any man, woman, or doctrine. It doesn't matter. And again, not to take for granted that we are in the Lord's church, that we are members, and that we have been instructed in the right way concerning a lot of things. But is what I'm teaching other people have to do with grace? Am I teaching other people about grace? Or am I teaching people that they can earn their salvation in some way? Or am I teaching people that they don't have to do anything? All they have to do is be baptized. What is it that I'm teaching other people? If you're someone who perhaps has failed in some way, shape, or form to teach the truth about gospel. And again, sitting at Bear Valley, there have been so many different ways in which I've been sitting at an instructor's feet, and they teach me something about Scripture that I believe contrary to that idea or to that concept, and had to change my mind, basically. Because I was now learning from Scripture rather than pulling out what it is that I want to believe in. And that's happened numerous times, but If you are someone that has struggled with this, then I'm sure there are men here who would love to help, myself included. We all need to work together and reason together about what it is that the Scriptures have to say and what it is that the gospel teaches and how we pave the way to heaven. If you're someone who has not been obedient to the gospel of Christ, right now is the time to do so. There is no worse thing than being severed from Christ or having been separated from the grace of Christ. We all at some point in our life recognize that we need to obey the gospel and that we have sinned and that we need God's grace in order to achieve salvation. We do so by acting on our faith, by having a living faith, a faith that produces works, which is what James teaches us in chapter 2. We need to have this kind of faith that acts in obedience. If you have not done so, now is the time. We're not promised tomorrow. We're not promised that we're going to have another hour even. If you have not done so, please come while together we stand and while we sing.